that question, because it's a legitimate question. Holy Spirit could have just filled everybody throughout Galilee, wherever they were, all believers. But apparently the answer is no. It didn't work that way. The day of Pentecost focused on the upper room, on those 120 believers. But I don't think we have to assume that Paul's encounter with those 12 disciples of John the Baptist was the only such instance. Perhaps Peter and John and the other apostles, perhaps as they were spreading out throughout Judea and Samaria, even Galilee, whenever they encountered somebody who was already saved, could do the same thing Paul did. Baptize them in the name of Jesus, and they would receive the Holy Spirit at that point as well. So I think the best assumption is that this was just a representative sampling, and that happened maybe hundreds of thousands of times. However many believers were in other parts of Palestine or the world at that time. Any other questions on the book of Acts we've covered so far?
Yes. Yeah, one, is it important concerning the first point on the back of the page there, the gift of tongues and the ability to speak a foreign language no one's ever learned, is it important to make a distinction that that foreign language is a known foreign language? Is that splitting hairs or something?
Well, that would be a step more precise, because that is exactly what it is. Even the word foreign, though, indicates actual. This is a language that is spoken somewhere, just not here. Yeah, because that is the identification.
How did things change? When we say that they were baptized and received the Holy Spirit, now when you're saved, that's part and parcel of repentance, belief, that we received the Holy Spirit prior to baptism. Like baptism is the only thing. Demonstration of your faithfulness.
Yes. Now that's kind of a distinction that is far more significant in our experience than it was back in the first century. Because in the first century, every instance of people getting saved and baptized, it virtually happened at about the same time. For us, somebody might get saved and then maybe a week later, a month later, or sometimes years later, they get around to getting baptized. That's foreign to the New Testament. They would get saved and baptized typically the very same day. That seemed to be the case for the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. And so it was compressed in time in comparison with our perspective. So that Scripture really isn't giving at that point a precise chronology. You get saved, and then maybe a few minutes later or an hour later, you get baptized, then you receive the Holy Spirit. It's like you're drawing a circle around all three things, and they all happen at about the same time. Although you're right, technically, saved, receive the Holy Spirit, and then get baptized, because the baptism is always the third element of those. So Scripture is not giving us a chronology there. It's just tying all three things together. All right, should we jump into 1 Corinthians? The church at Corinth continued to be quite a challenge for the Apostle Paul. Even in his first letter, he has to address a number of problems, things that are going on. And some of these things are really significant, such as there's a man in the church. This is not somebody they know. This is a member of the church who married his father's wife, or had a relation with her at least. I'm not sure it's clear that they got married. This is incest, and the church was tolerating it. That's abhorrent. So Paul had to deal with that in chapter 5. They've got all these divisions among them in chapter 2 and 3. He has to deal with that. Some of them are initiating lawsuits against other believers in the church. He has to deal with that in chapter 6. other issues and like offering, eating meat that was offered to idols, they were caught up in that as well. This church has problems. When he gets finally to chapter 12, Paul has to deal with another problem that that is going on in the church. And we have to draw this conclusion from what Paul says in the next three chapters. When Paul takes three chapters to deal with one problem, you know, this is a big problem. And apparently, the church in Corinth, although all the spiritual gifts were functional among them, apparently they got most excited about one spiritual gift, speaking in tongues. It's like, yeah, no, it's pretty cool if you can heal or do other things, but if I could speak in tongues, that's really great. That's really exciting. And it got so predominant among them, this thinking that that's the best gift you could get. That's just, if you could have your choice, that's the one you'd ask for. That after a while, everybody in the church is coming to church and saying, yeah, I got the gift of tongues. Really? Yeah, and I got it too. It's like the in thing to do. And they're focused so much on that Paul has to rebuke them because they're not focusing on the other gifts that God has given that are now being neglected, which means the needs of the church family aren't being met. So Paul has to argue against this overemphasis and abuse of the gift of tongues, and at the same time, the neglect of other gifts and other responsibilities. They've just really got off-center on this. What's astounding is that the scenario I just described has virtually been repeated from Corinth throughout the world in the Pentecostal and Charismatic movement, which once again, the gift of tongues became among the Christians in those groups, Charismatics and originally the Pentecostals going back to 1901, that somehow they just got enamored with the gift of tongues. In some cases, thinking that unless you speak in tongues, we're not so sure about your salvation. And even if they get over that hurdle, okay, we could accept you as a believer, but they're not so sure you're a very good believer. My wife has a cousin, and his wife both go to a charismatic church, have for years, got saved there. And they really are saved. But they both feel, and they've been in the same church for, this has been 15 years now, same church, but they feel like second-class citizens because as hard as they've tried, they've not been able to speak in tongues. And so the others are understanding and all, well, we understand you've tried and you just can't, but we'll find some things for you to do. You'll be okay. We accept you anyway. And that's like they're being gracious to them. Somehow, speaking in tongues is like the capstone. How does that happen? How do people get to think that way? Well, that's what the book of 1 Corinthians helps us understand. It's Paul has to, excuse me, let's go right from the beginning of chapter 12, although we are not going to cover all the verses in these chapters. Just don't have time to do that, but we're going to cover the highlights, and we'll I'll do my best to make sure we don't overlook any of the verses that are connected with any of those key facts about spiritual gifts. But notice the introduction to 1 Corinthians 12. Chapter 12 is the beginning of this discussion of the problem of speaking in tongues. And it strikes us as kind of a strange introduction. Verse 1, he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant or to be unaware." Okay, that he doesn't want them to be, and now he needs three chapters to address the problem tells us they were ignorant. There was something that they did not, or some things they did not understand, and Paul had to fill that blank in. One of the things they were ignorant about is this general concept of spirituality. They thought they were spiritual as long as they could speak in tongues. That's the proof. What else do you need to know? Are you walking with the Lord? Well, I speak in tongues. Okay, you're in. That was their misunderstanding, Paul says. So his point in verse 1 is that Christians can be spiritually ignorant. And already in verse 1, Paul says, I'm talking about you, you Corinthians. You all think you're spiritual because you speak in tongues and you've got an ignorance problem. There's some truth, some biblical truth you don't understand. You think everybody has to exercise the same spiritual gift, speaking in tongues, to be spiritual? Turns out you're wrong. You're ignorant, Paul says. Now, verse 2, you know that when you were pagans, and now he's reminding them of their pagan background, virtually all of the Corinthians in the church came out of the pagan mystery religions. That was like the big thing in the Greek world. And the mystery religions, we have evidence outside of Scripture. Scripture doesn't describe the pagan religions to us. But we have the descriptions from the first century of what those religions were like. And remarkably, one of their characteristics, there are a lot of different religions, but something they all share together is that they all experienced ecstasy. They all had these strange things where they would lose control of themselves, fall on the ground, and speak in gibberish. This is all documented. You can even look in a Bible encyclopedia. It'll tell you about the pagan mystery religions and that these are the things that they did. And so they didn't claim that they were communicating anything. It was just gibberish, and that was part of their participation in these religions. So Paul references that when he says, you know that when you were pagans, that you were led astray. I think I'm doing something with this microphone that's not good. Let's see if that's going to work a little better. He says, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols. However, you were led. You were led astray when you were following those pagan religions. And remember what you used to do? They all knew exactly. Paul doesn't have to identify it here. They knew that they used to claim spirituality by their religious experiences. You were a good pagan if you participated in these ecstatic experiences. And all Paul has to do is remind them of that, and they know. They were caught in sin, they were in captivity, not just to these mute idols, but they were led astray by the demons that were behind those pagan religions. So Christians can be spiritually ignorant. Verse 2 tells us that even pagans can have spiritual experiences, which tells us that spiritual experience all by itself is not all that impressive. It really doesn't prove anything if pagans can do it too. Furthermore, in verse 3, true spirituality. How do you know if somebody is really walking with God? Well, don't ask them whether or not they speak in tongues. Pagans can do that. It says what you really need to do is, first of all, check their doctrine. He says, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. That is, if somebody is truly spiritual, what they say, what they believe will connect directly to Scripture. Nobody speaking by the Spirit of God will also be proclaiming false doctrine. Furthermore, somebody that is truly spiritual will also be characterized by right behavior. The last part of verse 3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, you might say, oh, wait a minute. Is Paul right? Couldn't somebody be living a godless, wicked life and then say, Jesus is Lord? And everybody knows he doesn't mean it. He's not obeying Jesus. Jesus is not Lord of his life. But you see, that is Paul's point. Not just that somebody would say it, but that his life would back it up. Nobody can, how does he express that? Verse 3, nobody can say and actually prove by his life that Jesus is Lord unless the Holy Spirit is helping him. Okay, nobody gets spiritual victory without the Holy Spirit's help. There's his point. The Spirit generates right doctrine. He also generates right behavior. And with those opening words, Paul has just pulled the spiritual rug out from under all of the Corinthians. They thought speaking in tongues is all I need to do. Paul says, nope, that's not working for you. You're not necessarily spiritual because you do that. And now he begins to lay the right foundation. Here are the things that the Corinthians were ignorant of and things that we need to know in order to have a right perspective of spiritual gifts, spirituality, and the gift of tongues. Okay, now at this point, Paul says in verse 4, there are a variety of gifts. Remember, they're all focused on one. He says there are a variety of gifts, but it's all the same Holy Spirit. Variety of ministries, the same Lord, varieties of effects, the same God. Look at verse 7. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Hey, all the spiritual gifts have the same single source. It's all God in the persons of the Trinity. But verse 7 says all the gifts have a single purpose as well. What is that purpose? Paul is going to elaborate on this numerous times over the next three chapters. But so far, he's given us the first words describing the reason for every spiritual gift. Apparently, there are no exceptions here. All spiritual gifts for a particular reason. What's that reason? Yeah, building up the edification of others. Edification means building up. It is for the common good of everybody. No spiritual gift. God entrusts you with no spiritual gift for your benefit. You see how this is important that Paul starts here, because that was what they were deriving from the gift of tongues. Somebody would stand up in a service and blabber out their message in a so-called foreign language. Nobody else understood. Nobody else got any edification. But that individual sat down with a big smile on his face. Ha, I just proved to everybody that I'm spiritual. Hey, where was the benefit? Coming right back at him. Now, there's not very much benefit, but the only benefit anybody got was him. Paul says, that's not why God gives spiritual gifts. It is for everybody's benefit. And he's going to make the point through the next three chapters that if you're not using your gift for that reason, you are abusing that gift. So that's why that shows up on the back page. That's number 4. God intends every spiritual gift, including the gift of tongues, to be used for the benefit of the whole church. not the glorification, growth, or personal pleasure of the individual exercising the gift. Okay, I've said more than Paul did in verse 7 because I'm anticipating all the elaborations he But there's his point. Spiritual gift is for others to grow. Okay, now let's see, go on to the next. And let's skip to, verse 8. Verse 8 begins one of Paul's lists of the spiritual gifts. And so this is the first one he gives. Let's read through this. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith, to another gifts of healing, to another effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. Now, Paul gives lists of spiritual gifts other places as well, and sometimes he adds more than he has here. This is not an exhaustive list. Paul is being selective. I want to tell you something about this list that isn't so important now, but it's going to be important later. So to refer back to it, I want you to take note that here's another instance. Just like I said, the Greek language has two different words for filling. So the Greeks could be a little more precise than we can be in English. They also had two different words for the word other. And we only have one. Which meant they could be more precise. One of those words means another of the same kind, and the other one means another of a different kind. And we have both of those in this passage. And it's significant. Because in verse 8, he says, to one is given the word of wisdom, and to another, and that means another of the same kind, which means that those first two gifts mentioned in verse 8 are in one category. But then in verse 9, he uses the other word. He says, to another of a different kind, so another, a second category, and then the next four instances are all of that same category, another of the same kind. Okay, here's the point. Word of wisdom, word of knowledge, put those in a column, they belong together. The next five all belong in the next column, all because of the interchange of these two words. And then he goes back to a third column, another category, another kind, when he gets to various kinds of tongues and the interpretation of tongues. Okay, why these three categories here? The first one, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, Paul's already addressed those in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Because the Corinthians were highlighting their human wisdom and human knowledge. So Paul has already dealt with that in those chapters, so he's kind of giving them another little dig here. Yeah, remember, don't be depending on your wisdom here. You need the gift that God gives. So, wisdom and knowledge. And then he has five other gifts, and the Corinthians don't have any problems here. These just seem to be a random selection of five things. That's the middle category. And then the last two, third category, that's the problem he's dealing with in these three chapters. And every time Paul lists spiritual gifts, speaking in tongues and interpretation of tongues, he always lists last. Like in the list of disciples, even before the betrayal, Judas is always listed last. He's like, he's the problem child. Tongues is the problem gift. Okay, even addicts that have written commentaries on the book of 1 Corinthians, they have to admit tongues is a problem. And they don't think it's quite as much a problem as we might, but Paul thought it was a problem. So those three categories, we'll come back to that being significant later. Let's see, we're going on. Verse 11, though, Paul's point is that the one and the same Spirit works all these things, all of these gifts, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. This is a crucial point in our accumulation of key facts. So look at number 5 on the back of your sheets. This comes from 1 Corinthians 12:11, which says, "The Holy Spirit distributes gifts to individual believers according to His sovereign wisdom without regard to human merit." You don't get a particular gift because you deserve it. He doesn't distribute gifts because you're more spiritual than somebody else. Every believer gets a gift, or perhaps more, but you get the gift the Holy Spirit decides to give you without regard to human merit or personal desire. He distributes spiritual gifts according to what He wants. Now, why is that significant? Yeah, if we get the pick, we're going to pick the one we want, okay? And chances are that's going to be more self-serving than others serving, which goes against the whole purpose here. But see what was going on in Corinth? I want to speak in tongues. So they're choosing what gift they want rather than accepting and utilizing the gift the Holy Spirit gives. And another instance then of where the same thing has happened in the modern Pentecostal and charismatic movements. They decided that speaking in tongues is the one they all want. And so this is the experience my wife's cousin and her husband had. For the first couple of years, when they thought, well, let's not give up. Maybe we can still have the gift of tongues. And so they'd be getting instruction on how to do it, and people would be praying for them. I want the gift of tongues, was their attitude. And it's pervasive among the charismatic movement. But verse 11 says, that's not how this works. You don't come with your shopping list to God and say, I want this one. He says, you get this one. But I wanted this one. No, you don't get that one. You get the one I give you. And you use that for my honor, not your own. It is pointless to ask God to give you a gift He has not entrusted to you. If you don't have it, it's because that's not the one He wants you using. That is so clear in verse 11 is really important, because we're going to see some other verses in chapter 14 that seem to contradict that. Paul has already laid the foundation here. You get the gift I give you. The Holy Spirit's prerogative is to distribute spiritual gifts the way He wants, not the way people might want. Now, here's where we're really going to make progress, because I've included the outline here and the point of Paul's argument through the rest of chapter 12. And Paul's right on target through all of this. Since the Corinthians were focused on one spiritual gift, he has to try to convince them that it's the diversity of spiritual gifts that enables the church to function. And so he's arguing here, diversity in the church is reasonable. We ought to be expecting this. It's also essential. He says, God gave you a particular gift, and on that basis, the church needs you. They don't need you pretending you've got somebody else's gift. The church needs you exercising your gift. If you're neglecting it, you're shortchanging the church. And then the opposite works the same way as well. You need the church. You need the benefit of all the spiritual gifts operating in a local church in order for your spiritual growth. This is beautiful, you see? Everybody else needs you to be using your gift in service for God. And you need everybody else. You see how the church needs each other. Diversity in the church is essential, verses 15 to 26. And then he shows at the end of the chapter, diversity in the church is functional as well. I'll leave that to you. Following that outline, you can read through and you can just follow Paul's argument. You see, that's exactly what he is saying in those verses. We are going to skip, though, to chapter 13. And there are two parts of chapter 13 that need our attention. Now, when you hear somebody refer to 1 Corinthians 13, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? The love chapter. Excellent, Will. It's the love chapter. Well, what's the love chapter doing in the middle of chapters 12 and 14, which is all about the problem and the abuse of the gift of tongues? Did Paul just take a time out? I've been kind of negative here in chapter 12. Let's go positive for a while. Chapter 13, I want to encourage everybody. And then we get back to the problem in chapter 14. Okay. No, there's no time out for Paul. There's a lot of encouraging things in chapter 13, but he's still focused on the problem. Remember what he said is the purpose for all spiritual gifts? It's what? Edifying others. He's just now got a different way of saying it in chapter 13. Here's the biblical definition of love. Love is not a warm, fuzzy feeling. Love in the Bible is not, I like how I feel when I'm with you. That's kind of self-focused, you see. That's love in the world's perspective. I love how I feel when I'm with you. That must mean I love you. No, that would mean you love being loved. Okay, that's selfish. That's the opposite of real love. Biblical love is seeing that somebody else has a need and committing yourself to meet that need. That is what chapter 13 is about. Paul is here giving more elaboration about what it means to use your spiritual gift the way God intended, not for self-glorification, but to edify others. So let's read these first few verses with that understanding of love in mind. Chapter 13, I've got to turn a page. Verse 1. And this lets us know he's not getting off target on his topic. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, he's still on topic here. If I had the gift of tongues to the nth degree, I could speak all kinds of language. And we have no evidence for sure that anybody could speak more than one language. The gift of tongues may have been one language only. We don't know for sure. Paul says, if I could speak the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. There's a family that invited my family to join them for dinner one night at a restaurant. It was a Chinese restaurant they picked. And this Chinese restaurant had this big gong at the entrance. And they had a couple of teenage boys that were kind of teenage boys. And one of them saw that gong and he went over and bong. Oh, that's pretty cool. Bong. Bong. Okay. It was cool the first time or two. Bong. Fourth time. All right. Can you get the guy to quit? I mean, this is bothering everybody in the restaurant. Okay, a noisy gong. Okay. After a little while, it's not so cool. Speaking in a foreign language you've never studied, but you're doing it for the purpose of self-glorification. It's like a noisy gong or a clanging, annoying cymbal. Everybody wants you to shut up, is Paul's point. If you don't have the right purpose, if you're not accomplishing the purpose of edifying others, if you aren't doing this because you love others instead of loving yourself, you really need to be quiet because it's counterproductive. And so he goes on to describe the characteristics of love, and the point is the Corinthians were not doing this. They were exercising spirit their gift or the gift of speaking in tongues for their own gratification, not for others. So there's Paul's argument, and that becomes number 6 on the back sheet. The guiding principle behind every spiritual gift, including tongues, is love for others. That is, striving to obtain their highest benefit. And now we need to skip to verse 8 of this chapter. After Paul has described what love actually looks like. And now he says in verse 8, love never fails. Okay, we're never going to run out of opportunities to do good to others. But, he says, if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child. Still talking about the gift of tongues here. He's comparing the gift of tongues to childhood. But he says, I used to think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Okay, you have to know the Corinthians felt the sting of that last verse. Paul saying we're being childish in our focus on the gift of tongues. But he's also saying something else. Now here again, we have to be very precise. Go back to verse 8. He's talking about the end of three spiritual gifts: prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. And now here's why I wanted you to hear that explanation about the list back in chapter 12. Remember the three categories? Knowledge was in the first category. Prophecy was in the second. Tongues was in the third. He has taken one from each category, and the implication of that is that he is describing them as representative. These are representing all spiritual gifts. Love is never going to go out of style, but there will come a time that spiritual gifts are no longer necessary. Now, we can get more specific than that. When does that happen? Well, there's some controversy about this. I don't really want to get into the controversy. But notice in verse 10, he says, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And now that leads to the question, what is the perfect? Well, we have two primary candidates. One of them, one group of people, and there are a lot of people on both of these, and I appreciate both. I'm not even going to take a position here, because I think they are both viable alternatives. One says, I know when the perfect came. It's when the Bible was complete. So that's when the book of Revelation was written. And that happened right at the end of the first century, about AD 90 or maybe even 95. So now, once we have the whole Bible, then the other things aren't necessary. Others would say, no, the perfect is bigger than just the Bible. The perfect is the perfect conditions that come when Christ returns. And we have the millennial kingdom, and then that becomes the eternal state. That's when the perfect has come. And there are good arguments on both sides there. For our purpose right now, either one of those are fine. If you've already got a position on that, I'm not going to try to talk you out of it. I think those are both good. But his point is that whenever that is, that which is in part will be done away. Okay, here we have to be really precise again. What is in part? Well, Paul has told us. In verse 9, he says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." He only identifies two of the three. Between knowledge, prophecy, and tongues, he identifies two of them as being only partial now, but when the perfect comes, they will be done away. So knowledge and prophecy, whenever this perfect comes, whichever those two you pick, knowledge and prophecy, and essentially all the other gifts they represent, will be done away. But he says something different about tongues. So we have to go back to verse 8. If there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. He uses a different verb for tongues as he does for knowledge. And then he gets to, as he does for prophecy, when he gets to knowledge, he uses the same as a prophecy. So prophecy and knowledge are both in part, and those are the two categories that are done away when the perfect comes. But it leaves us wondering, what about tongues? What happens to them? Well, that's where Paul chooses a different verb. For the other two, knowledge and prophecy, the form of the verb he uses, the word and the form of it, the tense, indicates a sudden coming to a conclusion. So, whichever interpretation you take, John puts the last letter on the last verse of the last chapter of the book of Revelation, knowledge and prophecy are done. Or, Christ comes back, at that moment, knowledge and prophecy are done. What about tongues? Well, the word Paul uses for tongues, he says, they will cease. An entirely different vocabulary word and a different grammatical form as well. Knowledge and prophecy, an abrupt halt. But this word cease, here's now the third time I'm giving you a lesson in Greek grammar. Greek has three what they call voices. There's active, and we got that in English too. And there's passive, we have that too. And then they got something really strange called the middle. We don't have a middle in English. Okay, active, I hit the ball. Okay, I'm the actor, I'm the subject, and I did something. Passive, I was hit by the ball. Okay, a ball hit me in the head. Somebody else threw it, I was the receiver of the action. The middle combines those two. I hit the ball, and turned out it hit me. Okay, I'm from New England, and I follow the Red Sox. And this past week, one of their best players swung at a ball, and hope it's okay that I'm a Red Sox fan. It's not okay. Oh, no, it's too bad. All right.
You might want to save this till after your love
offering. How about if I rephrase that? There are others in my family that really like the Red Sox. And he swung, and he hit the ball, and he fouled it off, and it hit himself. I think it hit him in the face. And he was had to leave the game, and he was out for the rest of the week. He hit the ball, and the ball hit him. All in one action. Okay, that's the middle. Paul uses the middle here describing how tongues are going to come to an end. That is, it's not going to happen because somebody else did something. Like, say, John completing the book of Revelation. Or Jesus descending from heaven. That's somebody else doing something, and knowledge and prophecy come to an end. What happens to the gift of tongues will be the result of its own action. That is, the very speaking in tongues will eventually be its own demise. We could say it this way. It's like tongues are going to wear themselves out eventually. It's almost like a battery and a toy. It's only going to last for so long. And by the very using of that toy, the child is wearing out the battery. It wears itself out. Tongues is going to wear itself out. And our next question is, well, Paul, how about telling us when? You've given us a hint about when the other gifts are going to come to an end. When will tongues come to an end? And Paul doesn't say. But he had to take three chapters to say, let's put the brakes on this thing. You've taken this out of hand. This is not how God intends it. Might be an indication that the gift of tongues is already diminishing. It's already wearing out its own purpose. That is, it had a limited purpose for a limited period of time, and eventually it's going to stop. Now, that's all we know from Scripture about what happens to the gift of tongues. But it's not all we know about tongues. That is, historically, the gift of tongues was operational in the early part of the first century. But once you get out of the first century, and we have lots of letters that Christians wrote back and forth to each other from different parts of the Roman Empire, so lots of correspondence like that. And what we find is that once you get into the second century, one guy says from one part of the empire, we don't have anybody speaking in tongues around here anymore. How are things where you live? No, we don't have the gift of tongues here anymore either. The evidence is that in the 2nd century, the 3rd century, and for the next 1,800 years, the only people who spoke in tongues were pagans or heretics. There are some so-called Christian heretics. They were never real believers, but one of their characteristics was this speaking in tongues. It wasn't the real speaking in tongues. It wasn't actual languages. It was the gibberish, because that's the only kind you can imitate. But for 1,800 years, no genuine believers claimed to have the gift of tongues. What happened? They wore themselves out. The historical evidence is virtually unanimous that what Paul said would happen to tongues happened by the end of the first century. It wasn't until the year 1901, January 1st to be exact, January 1st, 1901, that a Bible teacher in Topeka, Kansas, with a class of about 13 students, said, I think we should be speaking in tongues like they did in the first century. And that was the very beginning of the modern charismatic movement. 1,800 years of silence. So the question is, did God ever give any indication that once the gift of tongues wore itself out, it would ever have any future role? no indication in Scripture about that at all. Well, that brings us up to chapter 14, which was where we'll start during Sunday school tomorrow morning. And the goal is in Sunday school, and then in the evening service, we'll cover chapter 14, because we have to slow down. It's a lot there we have to cover in chapter 14. Hope you can be back